Well, what happened was, as he had retraced his footsteps through the churches started on his first missionary trip, he stayed in what is today the modern-day country of Turkey. He just stayed along its southern edge there, didn't go any further than the middle part of the country. So down south, the churches in and around the region of Galatia, as it was called then, we call it Galatians, the book that bears its name. But as he continued through, he decided he would push on to a small town named Troas. And it says there that the Holy Spirit said, "No, I don't want you guys going up north. Don't want you going down south." Well, they had just come from that way, and they're staring out over the open ocean. So Paul is going, "Well, what do I do? I know you've called me on this missionary journey, but I can't go anywhere. I'm stuck here." Well, here's what you should do when you're stuck.
Stay.
Until you get further direction from the Lord, just park it where you're at and continue to pray. Seek his face, worship. Do what you got to do to hold body and soul together. But just wait. It's hard for all of us. Wait, I say. Wait upon the Lord. Sometimes life can feel like you're stuck in junior high. And you wonder, am I ever going to graduate from this torture chamber called junior high? Sure. Then you get thrown into the fire, and that's called high school. It just gets worse. And then you move on from there into college, and that's when life slaps you in the face. Life is difficult for everybody of every age group. It just comes in different forms. So what do we do when we're looking for direction in life? You know, I get that question a lot. "Pastor Jim, what am I supposed to do? Should I go here? Should I go there?" And all I can do is pray with you and love on you. I'm not sure. I'm not getting any specific leading from the Lord. If I do, I'd be glad to share that with you. But I can pray with you about that. But stay where you're at. Bloom where you're planted. And then, if you know that God has moved you on, there's a time and a season to move on. And we can do that in the power and strength of the Lord. So Paul is sitting in Troas, and as he is not sure what to do, he just sits. I'll bet his friends were going, "Paul, we got to do something." Have you ever had that pressure where somebody says, "We've got to do something about this"?
Amen.
Well, maybe we don't. Maybe we just got to let it sit and simmer.
Yeah.
You know? It's kind of like our chili potlucks that we've had in past at our harvest parties. You can't rush a crock pot. Have you noticed that? You can put all of your junk in there, but it's just got to sit there and soak for a while, huh? Why is it the spaghetti sauce always tastes better the next day? After it's had a chance, everything get together and make friendly with each other. It just tastes better, you know? Dinner's waiting for me. I'll get to that in a bit. But what I'm saying is you can't rush some things. They say the finest wine has been aged a significant amount of time. I don't know anything about winemaking whatsoever, but I know the stuff that was made by Ripple yesterday is probably not in the same caliber of champagne that was made 150 years ago by some fancy guy enclosed in France. I got to think there's a difference between the two. You know, there was an old adage by one of the vintners in town, "We will serve no wine before its time." Takes time. Takes time. Takes time for flowers to bloom. You know, every time we plant flowers in the springtime, we'd like to see them pop up the next day, but it doesn't work that way. Life unfolds at a pace that we sometimes find frustrating, but I can tell you this, that God supersedes time. He is over and above time as we experience it. He's not in a rush. He knows that for us, the biological clock is ticking, to be sure. He knows that. He knew that for Paul. Paul is sitting there twiddling his thumbs. What do I do next? Where do I go? I'm not sure. I can't go here. I can't go there. Holy Spirit said, "No." Then wait until you get some clear leading, clear direction. God will open a door. God will make a way where there seems to be no way if we just let him do this. Because if we take things in our own hands, we'll muck it up, won't we? Never turns out pretty when I take things into my own hands. So the challenge for you and I is to wait. That's what Paul did in Troas. And that very night, not that God always answers your prayers in a single night, but sometimes he does. That very night, he had a vision, a dream, if you will. And in this vision, he saw a man of northern Greece called Macedonia, as it is today, so-called the same back then. And the man from Macedonia was saying, "Paul, come over here and help us." You see, so far, the whole mission of the church has been centered in and around Jerusalem. and Samaria, and it's spread. It's a circle. It's been slowly enlarging, and up into north, into Syria, into Antioch. And then Paul, on his first missionary trip, 20 years after Christ has ascended, the church is still stuck in Jerusalem. So what God did was he put his foot down in the middle of that campfire and spread the embers through persecution all over the Roman Empire. That's why we can lean on the promise that all things work together for the good, even persecutions. Yeah, God spread Christianity all over the Roman Empire by doing that. But so far, it's been contained to the eastern part of the Mediterranean. It's only at this point in time now that God lays it on his heart through a dream, and God can speak to you through dreams if you're open. I like God doing supernatural stuff, don't you? Stuff you can't explain. Stuff that's beyond coincidence. It doesn't make any sense to you, and then God just does it, and you just stand back and marvel, and you go, that is so cool. That is so cool. I love for him to move in and through all of the circumstances of my life that way. He surprises me with joy constantly. And nothing turns out ever the way I planned. So I don't plan anything. I just let God be God, you know? I'm kind of like I'm sitting in a whitewater rafting trip, and I've put my oar down. There's some guy in the back of the boat that knows where he's going and what he's doing. He's been down this river a million times. That's Jesus. He doesn't need me to help take this raft anywhere. He knows the rapids. He knows the calm and peaceful spots. I just have to sit in the boat and enjoy the ride. No stress. No worry. Peace. That passes all understanding. What does God want you upset about?
Nothing.
Nothing. What does God want you anxious about?
Nothing.
The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. The list goes on, but you got to take a deep breath and let God grab your heart to put you in that place. It's a peaceful place. It's a wonderful place. Paul hears from the Lord, and it says in verse 11, "For so from Troas we put out sea, sailed straight for Samothrace, next day on to Neapolis, which is now in Grecian territory, and from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days." So Paul's probably excited about what God is doing next because he doesn't know. He hasn't planned this out. This isn't a committee meeting that has come up with this idea of how to reach Europe. This is just one man being led of the Holy Spirit. One man has a dream. Can I tell you, there's a time and place where God will put something on your heart that seems so impossible, you can only do it by the power of God. And I want to act on that in faith. I don't want to be looking at me and my limitations or my lack of abilities. I want to look at God. He's able. My God is able to do what? Pretty much anything he wants to do. On the Sabbath, it says in verse 13, we went out the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, according to Jewish tradition, all you needed was 10 Jewish males to have a synagogue. They didn't have 10 Jewish males in the entire city of Philippi. So they got no synagogue. Paul used to, because he was a Pharisee, would make a habit of going into the synagogues because he always had an open door. It was like Billy Graham walking into your church. He's got an open door. Billy, you want to say something to us? That's fine, you know. So Paul had that open door. But what do you do in a town where there is no synagogue? Well, he finds himself going outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. That's typically where a lot of pagan religions prayed. They would worship gods of nature in rivers and forests and what have you, and often they would play in such places. So we sat down, and we just struck up a conversation with whoever happened to be there. This is a God appointment. Paul hasn't thought this through. You think there's one gal down there. There's a few gals, and one of them listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. That is the God of Judaism. She hadn't heard about Christianity. So the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. If you wait long enough, God will open up a person's heart. You don't have to force the gospel upon anybody. Don't harvest green grain. Can I tell you, I feel no obligation to witness to anybody. unless the Holy Spirit prompts me to do so. And then you know what? I'm going to do it. But I don't want to feel, I don't want to guilt trip myself or anybody else about this. If God hasn't opened their heart to receive the gospel, you can talk till Jesus comes back and nobody's going to be converted. But if you wait on the Lord, he gives you, didn't Jesus tell his disciples, you know, when you're hauled before the courts, different context to be sure, but he said, give no thought as to what you will say, because in the day and hour that you need something to say, it will be given you, and it won't be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit within you. When Peter preached Pentecost, it was a 3-minute sermon and 3,000 people got saved. Where did Peter go to seminary? He was a fisherman, he didn't. He went to the School of Hard Knocks, that's where he had graduated from. He had been with Jesus, to be sure, but he wasn't learned, he wasn't educated, he hadn't studied. How many sermon preparation notes did he have at Pentecost? Not a one. He had the Holy Spirit. Amen. Had the Holy Spirit. Here's how that I found that works in my own life from time to time, and it's a little scary. Sometimes I'll prepare like crazy, and I'll have pages, and I'll have pages, and I'll have pages, and I'm prepared, and I'm studied, and I am there. I have done my homework, and I have focused. And then sometimes I'll get up in the pulpit, and God says, I want you to teach on something else. I saw my own pastor do that one time, Pastor Chuck Smith. We were sitting at a pastor's conference, and he and I are sitting together, and I'm looking at him, and he is studying from his sermon notes in the book of John, the Gospel of John. And then he bows his head, and he is just praying. He's just seeking the Lord. Now, of course, I'm looking at his notes trying to make them my notes, you know, plagiarism a little bit. He's been doing this while I can learn a lot. And I'm looking at him, and he's in the Gospel of John. And I'm thinking, great, great gospel. How do you mess up with that? And then he walked up the pulpit, and he said, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Wait a minute. Whoa, stop. He hadn't been looking at Isaiah. He'd been looking at the Gospel of John. And I was kind of expecting some humdinger of a message out of there. And the Holy Spirit, for whatever the Holy Spirit's reasons were, led him into the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah. And he gave the most glorious picture of Jesus from Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant. It was the will of God all along. You got to be open. I remember one time I came to church and I was so happy about, we got a great message, man. This is just powerful, powerful stuff. This is going to be terrific. And I remember the praise and worship was spectacular, and I just couldn't wait to open my Bible. Opened up my Bible, and you know what I saw in my mind's eye? My sermon notes sitting on my dining room table at my house. Because there wasn't any sermon notes where I was at. Now you can panic. That helps, doesn't it? You could flip out. You could say, well, church, no, the dog ate my homework. Or you can just let the Holy Spirit say, I'll bring to mind whatever things that you've been studying. I'll bring to mind whatever I want you to say. And nobody ever missed a beat. And invariably, when you get out of the pulpit on those kind of occasions, people will clap you on the back and go, best sermon you ever preached in your life. Great, fine. I'll never study again the rest of my life. You know, I don't know what that means exactly, but it means that let God be God. Sometimes he does things that stretch you and make you a little uncomfortable. I understand that. Paul is in a place where he's uncomfortable. He's in Gentile territory where he's been ministering to the Jews. He can't find a synagogue. He's got no open door. So he goes out and he strikes up this conversation with a few ladies there in Lydia who the Lord had opened her heart to respond, according to verse 14 of Acts 16. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Well, I hadn't planned on dinner tonight, but this is good. She invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Now, what is interesting is Paul has decided that God's hand is on this. We're going to see this through. Let's see how this plays out the next day and the next day. So once when we were going to the place of prayer there by the river, we met a slave girl there who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Now, the original language says she had a python spirit. She's a big python. Just imagine some 40-foot boa constrictor. You got the picture. It's a demonic spirit that's upon this girl. And she hounds these guys. These men are servants of the Most High God, she says in verse 17, who are telling you the way to be saved. It's all true so far, but I'll tell you what, the Lord doesn't need demons doing his advertising. Paul is meant to deliver this message by the power of God's Holy Spirit, not because some python demon-possessed girl that can prophesy the future is out there acting as a front man. So she kept doing this for many days. That's patience. Verse 18, finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. That's all exorcism takes. If you've seen weird Hollywood movies about how exorcisms take place, you got to pour water, holy water on them, and then it somehow or another turns to magically to battery acid and burns a hole in their forehead. And you got to rant, rave, speak Latin, swing smoke pots, and after a number of weeks, then they eventually get delivered from demons, really? That's Hollywood, but it's not the Bible. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. You see, it's not Paul that's casting out demons. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. I have no power to cast out demons in and of myself or you. Most people are scared to death that someday they're going to encounter a demon and Jesus is going to ask them to cast them out. Well, don't be afraid in that day. You'll be given the faith to do that, and it won't be you casting out demons anyway, but the Lord. Right. Demon is not... You and I tend to think, well, the demon's stronger than me. I'm just, who am I? I'm nobody. It's not you versus the satanic forces that are out there arrayed against us. It's them versus Jesus Christ. It's not you. It's not Paul. But he knows enough that there is power in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't use the name Buddha. There's no power in the name of Buddha. There's no power in the name of Muhammad. There's power in the name of Jesus Christ. I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, she left. But when the owners realized that their hope of making money was now gone, they threw these guys in jail. Now, I'm sure Paul is thinking to himself, this is not what I bargained for. Okay, Lord, I was obedient to the vision. You gave me this vision. Man of Macedonia, come over and help us. I was obedient to that. Now I'm in jail. Really? Really? This nice lady invited us over to house for dinner, and then this demon-possessed chick is chasing us all around town. I just cast out a demon, and now I'm in jail. Is this what ministry pays? So they're thrown in jail, and what is interesting to me is verse 25 of Acts 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Isn't that cool? I mean, we got a church service going on. In jail at midnight. I love this picture. Nobody's throwing a pity party. Paul sees all of this as the will of God. It's okay. Doesn't your Bible say that all things work together for the good of those that are loved, that love God and are called according to his purposes? Then everything that happens in your life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, God will not waste. Sometimes you don't know why the trial. Why do I have to go through this? Don't even ask the question. Just trust God. Go with it. Just go with it. Because kicking against the goads is an unprofitable exercise. I don't know if you know what a goad is. Ox cart drivers back in the first century carried a long pointy stick with them. And when the ox didn't do what the ox cart driver wanted him to do, he would take the long pointy stick and poke them in the hinder parts. Do you follow me? Okay, and so what God had one time told Paul is, Paul, it's foolish for you to kick against the goads. If God wants you to do something or go through something, kicking against the goads, whining, murmuring, grumbling, complaining, is only going to bloody your own inner parts. Let God be God. Let him guide you and direct you. He'll see you through this. Storms blow up on the Lake of Galilee for a reason and a purpose. Jesus is the Lord of the wind and the waves. Trust him. Don't freak out. Chill. God's in control. Just say that to yourself. God is in control. Isn't that a great place to be? There's such peace in that place, isn't there? I don't have to figure out. Have you tried to figure out life lately? I mean, give it up. Just go with it. All things work together for the good. God is in control. So I know everything is going to turn out fine. So there have, you know what I can just hear Paul saying is, hey, we got a little time on our hands. Hey, remember that old snappy tune? Amazing grace, how swell. Let's say we just start singing that, you know? I'll bet there's a praise and worship leader inside of Paul just itching to come out. You know, he just wants to play the guitar and praise and worship the Lord. He doesn't care if anybody else is singing along, but everybody else is listening. They're singing about Jesus Christ, and all of these other prisoners are going, whoa, that's not the typical response to people thrown in jail. But upon receiving such orders, the jailer had put them in the inner cell, fastened their feet in stocks. You got to think you're not getting much sleep then. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken, and all at once, the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. Now, unbelievers would say, well, there's a coincidence for you. Believers would see the hand of God moving. That's the choice you make. We're all looking at the same circumstances, but the believer says God is in control, and the unbeliever says, my, what a coincidence. There are no such, the word coincidence is not found in Scripture. Don't use it. All at once, the prison doors flew open. Everybody's chains flew off. The jailer woke up, and when he saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. It was their lives for his if they got out. That would keep you pretty diligent in your chores there as prison warden. So he's about to kill himself, but Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We are all here. That's another miracle all by itself. Who has the prison doors fly open and not everybody run out? They're all just sitting there. The jailer went for the lights, rushed in, and felt trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I love this. You know what that tells me? He had been listening to the praise and worship songs. They were singing about salvation in Christ Jesus. And now the seed has been planted. What do I have to do to get saved? It's a question you and I have all answered if you're a Christian. What do you have to do to be saved? Tithe $1 million to the church? Then we're all going to hell. I don't have $1 million. Hope that your good deeds outweigh your bad when you stand before the Lord. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah said. What do I have to do to be saved? Join the right church? Join the First Church of Ed? That's the right church. I know Ed. He's a good guy. It's to be a good church to be a part of. As much as I love Ed, he can't save me. He can't save me. That's it. That's it. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And verse 31 is instrumental in understanding the gospel. They replied, this is the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe is worded in such a way in the original language, continuous and ongoing action. Believe and keep believing, keep believing, keep believing, keep believing, keep believing, and do it till he comes back. Don't give up on him. Don't walk away. You don't understand. Life hurts sometimes. Yeah, I got that. I know that. Believe and I will continue believing. Believing doesn't make you a perfect person. We believe in a perfect person. And that is credited to us as righteousness. The standard of God is perfection. Only Christ meets the criteria. So if you believe in Christ, you got his righteousness. Otherwise, you're on your own. But understand this, God's standard is perfection. Unless you're perfect, you ain't getting into heaven apart from Christ. You can't get in heaven. Doesn't matter how many times you've been baptized, how much money you give to the church, what denomination you belong to. None of those things can save you. But the exercise of your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins and mine deserved. You believe in him. He becomes your righteousness. You're saved. You're going to heaven. Just keep believing. Keep believing. Keep believing. When the hard times hit, keep believing. Keep believing. Keep exercising your faith. Hebrews tells us without faith, it is impossible to please God. Keep exercising your faith. It's like a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. He came to faith. And that is the start of the church at Philippi. A gal and her family and a prison warden and his family. The church at Philippi wasn't half the size of us here this evening. And we've been reading the letter that Paul wrote that little bitty church for the last 2,000 years. It's not the size of numbers that impress God. It's the condition of the heart. That's the condition of the heart. With that said, now let's turn to Philippians. Does anybody have any questions about the background to that? It's simply Paul being led of the Holy Spirit. And he comes to meet these people, and it starts a church that he writes 2 years later in 61 AD, about 4 years afterwards. And then he starts in the text of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, you'll remember he picked up Timothy on his second missionary journey outside of a town that he'd been stoned to death in. The book of Acts records that. Timothy's mother was a believer, but she was married to an unbeliever, a Gentile. When apparently Timothy, this young man, he may have been 12, 13, 14, 16 years of age when he comes to faith in Christ Jesus. But because of the foundation that his mother had already put in him as a believer, he had a good ground to stand upon. Paul and Timothy, his young protege, are together. And he describes himself there as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you don't see is what's behind the original term. He says, I'm a slave of Christ. The word is douloi. It's the plural of the doulos, which means a common household servant. Servant carries the connotation of one who ministers, but that makes you think they're pastors. No, 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 no. It's the same word that's used for being a common household slave that sets plates of food before his owner. Slaves. And that's what we are. We've been bought with a price, the scripture says. We're not our own. Jesus bought you. With his own precious blood, he bought you and your way into heaven. Our faith in him is what assures the certainty of our future. But Paul says, I live to do the will of God. He's a slave to Jesus Christ. So whatever Jesus wants him to do, a first missionary trip, second, third, your mindset and mine must be the same. Your boss is not the guy you work for at work. Your boss is Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says, in all that you do, do it as unto the Lord. Because the Lord's your boss. It's not the guy you work for. He's just a middleman in the process. But he's not who you're doing it for. You work for the man, you'll be slacking in no time. Because they're very imperfect people. You realize who your true boss is, who bought you with his own blood, who adopted you into his own family. You serve him and things are going to turn out peachy keen at work. You're going to be the best employee there is. You're going to be there before anybody else. You're going to stay after everybody else is gone. You're going to be the hardest worker and the points in between because your boss is Jesus Christ. You're his slave, his servant. And then he says to writing this epistle, this letter, if you will, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Saints, it's the word hagios, and it means literally holy ones. You ever looked in the mirror and go, I'm holy. And yet that's what the Bible calls you. That's the most common name for a Christian. It's not Christian in the Bible. It's ones made holy. By the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been made holy. So God sees you not through the sins of our flesh, but through the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. Because of what he did, I'm a saint. That's how God describes us. That makes me feel special. I don't deserve it. Quite frankly, I don't know that I've ever deserved a single blessing of God. But he has declared me righteous because I simply believe in Jesus Christ, his son. And he clothes me in the righteousness of his own son. And he calls me a saint. He calls me a child. He calls me a son or a daughter. If our heavenly father is king of the universe, that makes you and I princes and princesses. My 30-year-old little girl one time when she was a little bitty thing, 2 years old, she used to love to run around the house in this little pink tutu. And she stood on her tippy toes. She for the first 4 years of her life, she just walked on her toes like a natural ballerina. You know, and she thought she'd do a little pirouettes, you know, and wear her little costumes. And when she wasn't doing that, she'd dress up as a princess. We'd have cups of tea and tea parties together and sip water out of the little plastic cups with funny people on them. And she had a ball. princess. You ever thought of yourself as a prince or a princess? Start. That's your identity in Christ. That's who you really are. You're a family, you're in a family of royalty now. Isn't that cool? And the world is not going to give you much of self-worth. You know, you get that from who you are in Christ Jesus. You're a child of God. You're a saint. Hard to believe, but he says that I am. And if God says I'm a saint, you know what? I'm going home saying I'm a saint. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, Greece, together with the overseers. The church is only about 4 years old, but they already got overseers. And it means episkopos in the Greek language. It means the guys who have oversight of the entire church. It wasn't a congregational rule church. In fact, there are no congregational rule churches in the Bible. There are no presbyterial ruled churches in the Bible. They are run by overseers, men who have been called by God to be shepherds. They have to have a shepherd's heart or they're not fit to be overseers. But if they have a shepherd's heart and are called by God to be a pastor, an overseer, a reverend, whatever you call them, they have oversight of all functions within the church. And I don't micromanage everything. I have oversight of everything. I have a good board of elders to hold my feet to the fire and help me make difficult decisions. I don't micromanage Sunday school, but when I stand before the Lord someday, he's going to make me give account for my oversight of it. Does that make sense? Oversight. Doesn't mean I'm a dictator. It means that I'll be held accountable for everything that goes on in this church. You can do the work. Please help me. Give me a hand. But I have oversight of it because someday I'll stand before the Lord and give an account, and you won't. I do. I want to be a faithful shepherd. I want to be a good shepherd. And then he says they got not only have a plural of pastors in the church, just like we do here, myself and Tracy and Jason and Pastor Juan and Doug. You know, God has raised up these pastors. Deacons, plural, notice as well, also exist in the church. And those are the guys who did the grunt work of the ministry. When the first deacons were chosen, Peter says, it's not good for us to not devote ourselves to prayer and the study of God's word, the ministry of the word, to wait on tables. So why don't you, the church, pick out 7 guys that can do the work of the ministry and the distribution of food to these widows that were in need in the church. So the pastors are ministering in prayer and in the study of God's word. That's what I do. But quite frankly, I depend upon a whole army of volunteers, and that's you. You do the work of the ministry. I have oversight of it. I'm not a micromanager. I'm not a dictator. But I understand that in an army, you may have one general, but one general by himself is useless. This is a team sport. This is a team sport. So you're as vital in this organization as anybody else, as any of the pastoral staff. You're as vital as any of the deacons. You do the work of the ministry, whether it takes place in Sunday school, women's ministry, men's ministry, praise and worship, and 1,000 different areas. You're vital in what God is doing. Plug in. Plug in. You got a place on the wall. Paul says in verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you in all of my prayers for all of you. I will always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What Paul is thanking them for is while he was in jail in Acts chapter 28, he was under house arrest in Rome for 2 years. But because he was a Roman citizen and couldn't be found guilty before he'd gone to trial, he had appealed to Nero as Caesar to adjudicate his case. But he waited for 2 years to somebody come from Judea to press charges against him. They never did. So Paul waited in jail. But he was able to have a degree of freedom, even to the point that after a while he was able to stay in his own rented house. But he was chained to a Roman legionnaire. Well, what they did, the church at Philippi, this small little church, this handful of people, decided to take up an offering for him and send it to Paul in jail. I can just see Paul going, man, I just had enough money for 1 month's rent. Who's going to pay the utilities? You know, door needs fixing, it's creaking on the hinges, you know. I don't have the money to make next month's rent. What do I do? What do I do? No doubt in my mind, he was a man of prayer, and he's crying out, Lord, you know it's coming. I got to pay the rent, and I don't have the rent. What do I do? What do I do, Lord? And he was praying, seeking the Lord about that. And then all of a sudden, one day, somebody shows up at his rented house and says, Paul, I'd like to give you a check for $10,000. And you go, boy, I'm glad you're not a day late. He writes the church now this letter, in part to express them for their love gift that they gave him. You know, we have stuff like that happen in the church all the time, where you're just blown away by what God does. You know, finances have been tight lately, and so we sit around and pray about everything, try to make the best business decisions we can in this church, and spread around the few shekels that we have. But it was kind of getting down to the serious stage. And so I've been praying, Lord, you know, you've been sustaining this work for 28 years now. I know you didn't bring us this far just to drop us off the edge of the cliff. And lo and behold, a fairly anonymous tithe check showed up for $8,000 today. Thank you, Jesus. Because I got to make the mortgage on this building next week, you know? And you go, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. He specializes. It's not just you that worry about money. Can I just tell you that? Pastors, we do the same thing, and we are so dependent upon the mercies of God. Well, that's what's happened to Paul. He's been praying about us. God met the need. And you go, thank you. Most people sitting in church have no idea what it takes to run a church. Our mortgage is close to just under $6,000 a month. How's yours? You think you got it tough? What do your utilities run? When we pair them back as tight as we possibly can. You know, we're sitting in here huddling in the wintertime when it's 35 degrees in the office and we're in 16 coats, you know, and our utility bill is $1,000 a month. You know, what do? You depend on the mercies of God. Mercies of God. But, you know, I've always found it humorous, you know, when the plate comes by, somebody throws in a quarter. That will keep that light on over your head for about 15 seconds. Maybe you want to pony up a bit more than a quarter because that's expensive. People don't think about that, but all of our tithes and offerings we give to God. He has made a way for 28 years, and he's been faithful every step of the way. Well, Paul says, thank you for your partnership in the gospel, expressing thanks for the gift financially that they'd given him. He says in verse 6, one of the most amazing things, this is your highlighter passage for tonight. Break out the highlighter, break out your pen. You want to put this one down. Being confident of this, Paul says to these precious believers, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day that Jesus Christ comes back. In other words, God's got a hold of your life. It ain't over yet. Don't throw in the towel. Don't quit. It's always too early to say, I'm tired. I can't do this anymore. It's always too soon to quit. Be confident of this. Not cocky, not arrogant, but confident. This work that God began in me, he's going to keep doing until Christ comes back. Isn't that cool? You've got God's word on that. I know that some days it feels like spiritually I took one step forward and I slid back two steps. That's okay. Can I tell you this? God just gave you his promise. Be confident in this, that he who began this work in you, he's going to finish it. He's going to finish it. Ah, I love that. I just love that. Being confident in this. Say confident. Confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion against the day of Christ Jesus. What is God's plan for your life, you're wondering? He's going to continue doing whatever he's going to do in your life. You don't know what it is, though. Write this down. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 14. This is the Lord himself talking. This is a promise given to those that seek him. Listen carefully, because I'm going to say it to you, and you're going to have to use your vast imagination to hear God speaking these words to you, not Pastor Jim. For I know the plans that I
have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope. Oh, say hope. Hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me. You have to do the seeking. God will come to you to the extent that you seek him. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Say all. All of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. What a promise. God says, if you get serious about your walk with me, I'm going to take you places you never imagined. I'm going to bless your socks off. I'm going to do things that are going to just make you giddy. You're just going to go, woo-hoo-hoo, I did not see that coming. He's going to surprised by joy is what he does best. That's what Paul is talking about. God is going to continue his plan for your life. You just don't know what it is yet. That's okay. You don't have to. You just have to keep your eyes on him. This will unfold if you continuously continue to seek him. Ty.
You want an example of that?
Yes, sir.
Well, I've been praying for months and months for the Lord to get me a job at Johnson & Johnson. I'm a temporary employee there. People were wondering, you know, but I kept standing on him, you know. Although when it started getting towards 10, 11 months, my faith started to get a little shaky. and then this guy just walks up to me and offers me this job out of the blue.
Wow.
For first shift. And people wouldn't, they said, there's no way you're going to get first shift. There's no way
mustard seed. Do you believe this? You believe God loves you?
Yes.
You believe that God's in control?
Yes.
Then everything's going to turn out just fine. It's not the size of your faith that moves mountains. It's the object of your faith that moves mountains. It's God who moves mountains. You don't need anything more than a mustard seed size of faith. Everybody in this room's got that.
Amen.
It's the object of our faith. God can move mountains. Amen? Watch him move mountains if you just keep your eyes on him. Don't try to figure out what he's doing or how it's going to wind up in the long run. You keep your eyes on him and everything will turn out peachy keen. Well, what Paul says then in looking at again at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you guys since I have you in my heart. I think God is a heart surgeon. It says in the Old Testament that David was a man after God's own heart. Your heart is the most important thing you could ever give God. You should be very careful who you give your heart to. I know sometimes in life you've given your heart to a thing or a situation, a person, and your heart's come back looking like chopped liver. I get that. There's not a person in this room that hasn't been hurt and wounded desperately. It can't make you hard-hearted and calloused. It has to drive you to the foot of the cross. Paul says, I have you in my heart. You know whose heart you're in? Jesus. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. For whether I am in chains, defending and confirming the gospel, Paul says, that's my crime, telling people about Jesus. All of you share in God's grace with me. In other words, we've been saved by grace. We have that in common. We're all different people in different circumstances in life, different positions. Yeah, but the one thing we have in common is we've all received grace. We're saved by grace. Knowing that will keep us humble, and it will keep us gracious one towards another.
I want to be gracious to you guys. I don't want to be a harsh master, taskmaster, or overseer. I want to love you guys with the love that Christ has given me. Jesus said, the whole world will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. I think all love ultimately comes from God. Our job is to put people in touch with the love of God through Jesus Christ, and that's what sharing your faith is all about. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus, and this is my prayer. I want Paul praying for me. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. That's discernment. That's maturity. Paul's saying, I'm praying that you keep growing, and that as you keep growing, your life keeps bearing fruit. The fruit of love, joy, peace, and patience, but also the fruit of the Holy Spirit calling you to specific roles and responsibilities within the body of Christ. But it all flows out of love. If you can't do it with a joyful heart and love, you shouldn't do it at all. If you serve, but you do it grumbling and murmuring and complaining, do yourself a favor, don't serve. It carries no eternal reward with it. But if the love of Jesus Christ constrains you, if he is changing your heart and molding it after his own, then you can move in that direction. Pray that your love may abound in more knowledge, knowledge of him, depth of insight. That's what Bible study is all about. It's not just reading the words on the page. It's moving past that, looking through those lines. What is he trying to say to me? It's not. Otherwise, it's just a history lesson. We're looking at a 2,000-year-old church in Philippi, Greece. But here's the problem. You don't speak Greek. You're not of a Greek culture or background. Maybe you are, but most of us aren't. I want to know him. I want to be able to look at his word, and I want to discern how to best apply it to my life. And the Holy Spirit will help you do that. Have you ever had a Bible study at your house and then come to church and the pastor's talking about the same thing? Then that blows you away, blows me away, because I didn't read your mail. I don't know you. I didn't read your Facebook page. God did. God did. He knows right where you're at. So you give him your heart and everything else will be just fine. You give God your heart first and foremost, everything else will be just fine. I want to know him. I want to be able to discern, as he says in verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best, what is pure, and remain blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's saying, if you walk tight with the Lord, everything else will turn out fine. God's plan will be fulfilled in your life. You'll keep on praying. You'll keep on seeking his face. And God's plan will be revealed to you. It's a plan of blessing. It's a plan of prosperity. It's a plan to put a smile on your face and joy in your heart. God wants to bless you. Don't stop him. You pursue him. Remember the lady in the gospel accounts who had the issue of blood? Jesus had been approached by Jairus, who was a synagogue ruler, and said, my kid's dying, would you come and heal him? And Jesus is walking with Jairus over to Jairus' house, and all of a sudden, they're in the midst of all of these crowds, there's some gal who apparently comes up on her knees because she grabbed the hem of his garment. Now, they wore robes back then, so you'd have to be on your knees to pull that one off. So this gal who's had an issue of blood for 12 years has thought to herself, I don't want to bother the master, but if I just touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be healed. And when she did, she was healed instantly. And Jesus felt the power flow out of her. Remember that? Jesus felt that. And he says, who touched me? Well, there's only 10,000 people pushing in on you. What do you mean, who touched you? This is like we're having a political rally here and everybody's elbow to elbow. Yeah, only one person touched him with faith. Only one person touched him believing that they could be healed. Doesn't matter who's bustling around you. It matters who's got faith in your midst. And Jesus stopped right then and says, who touched me? And I'm sure Jairus is saying, Jesus, come on. My kid's dying. And you're talking about who touched you? Give me a break. You got to imagine that Jairus is just beside himself. Jesus lovingly confronts this woman and says, your faith has made you whole. Here's why that took place. The question then to Jairus is, where's your faith, Jairus?
Where's your faith? You think that I got to get to your house quick because your kid's dying? Don't you think God can raise the dead? Where's your faith? This woman had faith. That's why I've stopped to minister to her. God always responds to our faith. And it turned out great. That's what Paul is referring to here. We may discern what's best and pure and be blameless till the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, right living before him that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want you to know, brothers, for he says in verse 12, what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard. Remember, he's chained. He's in this rented house, but he's chained literally to these Roman legionnaires, which is where he got the example of the armor in Ephesians 6. Remember that? Yeah, he's chained to one of those guys. He sees the armor that they're wearing. The whole palace guard and everyone else, they know that I'm here in chains because of Christ. I'm telling my people about my faith, and I'm in jail because of it. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. What that means is your example is being watched by other people. Do you have faith? Do they see that faith in you? Words are cheap. The best faith is demonstrated not when you open your mouth, but when you live for Christ. You can say you're a Christian until the cows come home, but it's more important that you act like a Christian, that you just live out the love of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Paul is saying. His example has encouraged other people. Wouldn't that be neat that your life would be an encouragement to people around you? They'd look at you and go, ooh, who did? Look at Brianna's faith. Ooh, I want to be just like Brianna when I grow up. Oh, Brianna could be my granddaughter, but age aside. Wouldn't it be neat to just be an example? Because other people are watching you. They are. Other people are watching you to see how you respond to trials and struggles and tribulation. They're watching. You live for Christ, and it will wind up being an encouragement to those around you. Verse 15, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, and others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here in chains for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition. There's still some of that goes on today. Paul would write Timothy, thank you, Jason. Paul would write Timothy later and say, some think that ministry is a way to get rich. That's not the purpose of the ministry. The purpose of the ministry is to encourage people in Christ Jesus, to lead them to faith in Christ Jesus, and then to build them up once they get saved. Some people preach out of wrong, some pastors are in pulpits for the wrong reasons. A long time ago, I had a friend in the church who was a truck driver. He came up to me and said one of the most profound things I ever heard, and he was not a seminary-trained or Bible college-trained guy. He was an unlearned man. He was a truck driver. Neat guy. Mr. Douglas said to me one time, Pastor Jim, I think there's a lot of pastors that should be truck drivers. And I think there's a lot of truck drivers that should be pastors. And I said, you could not be more on the mark. There's some guys that don't belong in the pulpit. They're there for popularity or charisma, or they trying to get their own strokes from being in the pulpit rather than teach people the word of God. Some people are in the ministry for the wrong reasons. They should be truck drivers. And some truck drivers should probably be occupying those pulpits. But all of us are a standing epistle of Christ Jesus. People look at you, and they're measuring Christianity by you. Do you look like Christ? Do you talk like God is important to you? Are you a spiritual person? I don't want to preach Christ out of selfish ambition. I'm not in this for the money. Not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am chained. They're not sincere, Paul says, false teachers, even if they're occupying pulpits of impressive churches. That doesn't mean they're speaking the word of God. Anybody who says they speak for God should be doing it sincerely. An interesting Latin word, sincere, which means without wax. When pottery was damaged in the first century, a lot of times the artisans would patch the cracks with melted wax. The problem with it is if it got hot enough, the wax would melt and there all the flaws would be on display for everybody. But that was applied sometime to statuary, sometime to common household pots and clay vessels that were used. But when something was marked on the bottom of sincere, sincere, I mean, there is no wax in this work of art at all. There is no wax in this pan. You can put it on the fire and it's going to be good. The wax isn't going to melt. That's to be sincere. No falsehood, no lies, no duplicity, no ulterior motives at work. A sincere Christian. You and I should be sincere inside and outside. Some thought they could stir up trouble for Paul, but what he says in verse 18, but what does it matter? The only important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yet I will continue to rejoice, for I know that your prayers and through the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? The Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he's called the Spirit of God. And sometimes he's called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Which is he? All of the above. So the Holy Spirit then is God. He's the Spirit of the Father. He's the Spirit of the Son. He is the Holy Spirit. So there is a trinity of personages at work here in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We baptize people in that same manner, don't we? We baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three members of the Trinity. Why is the Trinity necessary? The Bible says that God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, how then do you fulfill the calling of the suffering servant, the Messiah, to hang on a cross and die? You can't nail a spirit to a beam of wood any more than you can nail a smoke to a cross. You can't do that. So the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his coming in flesh, became a necessity. God would have to clothe himself in human flesh to be crucified and then risen from the dead. But Jesus said, unless I ascend back to the Father, the Holy Spirit can't come. Jesus could only be in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit could be in all of us simultaneously. So the incarnation of Jesus Christ was necessary. The sending of the Holy Spirit to infuse all of us was just as necessary. Father and Son and Holy Spirit are necessary biblically. That's why there is the Trinity. And we have been made in His image, Bible says, huh? God said, let us make man in our own image. Who was God talking to when he said, let us? He's talking to the other members of the Trinity. Let us make man. In fact, the word for God in Hebrew is Elohim. The I am ending on that word means that God exists in some way, shape, or form that exceeds two. So in the name Elohim, the Hebrew name for God, is inferred in there a Trinity. Interesting mystery. What Paul says is, I'd like to wrap up tonight's study. In verse 20, he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, that is when he comes up on trial, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You see, they've asked that Paul be killed. He's up on capital crime charges. And then he says, I don't care if God is more glorified by my death than my life. I pray that I get killed. Wow. I've prayed that prayer before, Lord, the day that my death brings you more glory than my life, take me home. The day that I give you more glory by my death than I do with my life, take me home. I'm done. I don't cling to life. I cling to God. He is your life. Cling to him. And then Paul says, and this is your second highlighter passage of the night in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is even better. To die is to be in the presence of the Lord. To die is no more taxes. To die is no more headaches or bad hips or joints or pain. And, you know, freed from the pressures of life, you know. I'm in heaven. I'm with him. To be absent from the body, Paul would write the Corinthian church, is to be present with the Lord. So for you and I to die, that's good stuff. Death has no fear. Not for the Christian whose faith is in him. For me to live is opportunities to share my faith in Christ. For me to live is Christ. Jesus, what do you want me to do today? I'm here by your divine design and purpose. What do you want me to do today? Every day you wake up, you should be asking that question. Today is a day of opportunity. What do you got for me today, Lord? You want me to just bust my chops at work, doing all of my works unto you? Then I'm going to do it. Lord, you want me to study my Bible in my office, pray my brains out, and practice the praise and worship? I'm going to do that with all of my heart. Lord, you want me to minister to somebody? You want me to pray for somebody? You want me to share my faith with somebody? Always look for opportunities for God to glorify himself in and through you. God wants to use you. He wants to bless you. For me to live is Christ. He is my life. He is my life. For me to live is Christ. Now, if you were to fill in the blank there, what would you say? For me to live is what? For me to really live is to what? Win the lottery? Nah. You realize most people 10 years after winning the lottery are in exactly the same financial shape they were before they won the lottery? In just 10 short years, they went from rags to riches to back to rags. The first guy to win the Colorado lottery, I remember, was when the IRS was over in the bell tower on Academy Boulevard. He walked in there and tried to bribe an IRS official out of having to pay taxes on his lottery winnings. He went to jail. What an idiot. Who does that? Who gets $1 million and then goes to jail? I mean, who thinks? Doesn't even make sense. But money does funny things to people, doesn't it? Which is probably why most of us don't have a lot of it. But we got enough. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is what? My favorite hobby? For me to live is to win a trophy in racing motorcycles like I used to? For me to really live is to get to tour Europe with a rock and roll band? Yeah, all of that stuff leaves you coming up empty-handed. For you to live, if you put anything else in there but Christ, You're destined for disappointment. Live for Christ. Live for Christ. We're going to knock it off here tonight and pick it up next week. So you get to read the rest of this chapter. Feel free to jump into chapter 2 as we're called upon to emulate not only Paul's lifestyle of joy and victory in prison, but emulating Christ, mimicking him, imitating his humility, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought.